Good morning, everyone. It's my special privilege today to be sharing in the Word of God with you. And it'll be helpful if you open up that passage again from Matthew chapter 22 that Maureen read for us. It's four little stories. You've probably understood. There was a bit of a long session there, but I hope you could follow through. And we'll just spend a bit more time looking at it and trying to see what we learn from that passage. This Bible that we have is a great treasure, and I hope that you find great treasure in it every day. And of course, the Gospels that tell us about the life of the Lord Jesus are an even special part of the treasure. And it's not something to be read once and then just put on the shelf. It's something that, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, to be reading all the time, to be rereading and not content with what you know and remember about our Lord and Saviour, but to be constantly refreshing your mind and your thinking and your life by reading from the Gospels. We talked about growth groups already this morning. There's a study book we're using in our growth groups, which are exactly parallel with the Sunday morning talks that we're doing. And they sort of help to think a bit harder about the passage and what there is to learn from it. If you'd like that extra help, even if it's not absolutely possible for you to be part of a group, we encourage you to join a group. But even if you can't, you'd be welcome to get a copy of the study notes and use them, you know, at home to help follow through in this section of Matthew that we've been reading from. And in the studies, for each study, it finishes with two really good questions. So at the end of each study, it says questions like this: what particularly stands out to you here about Jesus? And what does this confirm, clarify, or challenge you in your understanding of what it means to trust and follow Jesus? Now, on the back of your song sheets today, I've actually put the outline there of just the headings of what we're working through today, and those questions are on that back page too of your song sheet. So it's important, you see, that we don't just read the Gospels or any part of the Bible just for information or just for interest or just to just know more things. But it's important that we search the Scriptures that we understand more about the Lord Jesus and God Himself, as well as how we respond to that and how it works out in our lives. So I'm going to remind you of those questions as we go through again today. So far, since we started our new series this term, we started in the last chapter, in chapter 21. We've read the account that Matthew gives us of Jesus entering Jerusalem to the acclaim of a large crowd who were very excited about him coming in the name of the Lord. We read about how he entered the temple and cleared out all the shopkeepers and the money changers and said, "This is not what the temple's for." We read about Jesus' teaching in the courts of the temple and how he was challenged, and leaders came up to him and said, "You know, what gives you the authority to do these things?" And then last week we looked through three different parables that Jesus told at this time. And you remember they're there in chapter 21 and chapter 22. There's the one about the two sons. One was obedient, one was not obedient. There was the one about people who were given the responsibility to look after a vineyard, but completely disregarded any responsibility they had and tried to overthrow the owner of the vineyard and punished and killed his servants. And then there was the parable of people who were invited to by a king to a wedding feast, and yet they refused to go. And of course, all those parables were about how it's warning of the grave danger of knowing teachings about Jesus, and having knowledge, but then turning away from him. Today we come to this passage that was read. And I've called it four testing conversations, because that's what it is. It's four different headings. There's headings in your Bible, and there's those headings on your sheet that you've got there. So Matthew's recorded three different conversations when Jesus was challenged by various important people with certain conversations, certain questions they brought to him discredit him, really. And then we have a conversation where Jesus himself asks a question to test these leaders. Now, these questions are still important questions today. They were questions 2,000 years ago that people had, and these are questions that still are important to us today, to people in the world. And we won't have time today to deal with all the ins and outs of each question, but we'll quickly work through them, and there'll be plenty of things to go away and think about and even talk about that we learn here. But one thing we notice from the conversations, first of all, before we start into them, is that you'll see that Jesus is not interested in just giving quick, intelligent answers, not just having theoretical debates, and he's not just trying to prove that he's cleverer than they are, but in each case he takes the opportunity from that question to teach some important truths. And so we should listen to those conversations, not just for our information or to think, oh, these are interesting stories, but to think harder about what we can learn from Jesus, what we can learn about Jesus, and what we can learn about trusting and following him, and then making these truths part of our lives and part of our everyday lives as his modern-day disciples. The first conversation, I've put the question in other terms. I said, should we respect government rules? That's still a relevant, important question in the modern world, isn't it? We read there that the Pharisees, one group of the Jewish leaders, they came to Jesus. They were very opposed to Jesus. They were jealous of his popularity, and they wanted to destroy his influence. We read back in chapter 21 that they were looking for a way to arrest him. And we read here they laid plans to trap him in his words. So they weren't very sincere in asking the questions. They're coming in attack mode. And so they bring a delegation to ask the first tricky question. They begin with some flattery, maybe just to put Jesus off guard. I don't think this is sincere when they say, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." That was flattery with a capital F, wasn't it? But then they asked the question, and here's the trick in the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, of course, we know that the Jewish people were under the rule of the Romans. They were part of this huge Roman Empire. They wouldn't have particularly appreciated that. Maybe they appreciated some things about the Romans, and maybe they didn't appreciate other things. But there was a time, many centuries back, when they'd been a proud, independent nation under the rule of kings like King David and King Solomon, and they were free people. Now they're under the rule of this Roman authority. And so people in the empire had to pay a tax. Everyone had to pay a tax, except if you're a Roman citizen. If you're a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay, but all the other people had to pay. And so presumably people didn't particularly like paying taxes to this Roman Caesar. And so it's sort of a trick question, you know. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus had just said, "Oh, yes, you should pay the taxes," they could say, "Look, this fellow doesn't stand for our nation. He's just, you know, someone who bows to the Romans, and he's a traitor to our nation." So they could disparage his name amongst the people. But if he'd said, "Oh, no, you shouldn't pay the taxes," there'd be people standing there who were ready to report him to the Roman rulers and say, "This fellow's a troublemaker. This fellow's stirring up trouble." So you can see the trick in the question, and yet we see Jesus' way of answering it. First of all, though, he recognises their evil intent, as it says there in the passage, and says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" But then his wise response, he says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." So someone produced one of the coins, the Roman denarius, and you can still apparently buy these kind of coins if you've got enough money and you know where to get them. But it was a coin used presumably throughout the Roman Empire. And he said, whose image or picture or portrait is on the coin? And they said, oh, it's Caesar's. The coin, you can look it up on Google and everything, it would be an impression on the metal coin of the Caesar of the day, which in that time was Caesar Tiberius Augustus. And then he gives this short but profound answer, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, that money that's got Caesar's impression on it, okay, give it to Caesar, and to God what is God's. And many people know that saying even in our modern world, don't they, Jesus' response. So what was Jesus saying? I think he was leading into what Paul said in a lot more words when he wrote to the first century Christians in Rome. And so they're people who are living right under the authority of the Roman Empire. And in Romans chapter 13, there's a few verses there you can read, but I'm going to read them to you. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. So Paul is, I think, saying in more detail what Jesus was saying. Yes, be a good citizen. No matter whether you've got a good government or a bad government, no matter whether there's good rules or bad rules, in general, just abide by what the government says you should do. But of course the proviso Jesus says is, but give to God what is God's. There are times when governments will not be ruling in accordance with God's law and God's truth. And there's a greater duty to, as Christian people, that we at times do not submit to a rule of authority. And we have to say, just as Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Peter said that when he and other disciples had been brought before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and being told not to preach the gospel. The answer, we must obey God, not you. Now, I'll remind you of the two questions. Having just heard that little conversation, the two questions that are on your sheet, what particularly stands out to you here about Jesus? And how does this confirm, clarify, or challenge you in your understanding of what it means to trust and follow Jesus? Plenty of scope there for you to think harder about that. The second conversation, I put the heading, is there life after death? That's still a relevant question, isn't it? People still talk about it today. And but this is a different group of leaders amongst the Jews that come to challenge Jesus with a completely different question. This time it was the Sadducees, and as it says there, that they were people who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were Jewish leaders, they were studiers of the Bible, but as far as they were concerned, just like lots of people in the world today, what we can see and experience, that's what's real. Anything else is just your imagination. So they were coming with this, and they thought out this really complicated little question they wanted to ask him about a lady who was married to 7 different men. And so when she got to heaven, who was going to be her husband? And that's, if you want to look that up, that's a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where there's an opportunity given amongst the Jewish people. If a man dies without having any children, any sons, then the opportunity is there for a brother to step up, marry the widow, and then have sons or children in memory of his brother. That's the background of it. So they worked out this scenario where a woman could have 7 different husbands. So they're really mocking, aren't they, the idea that someone's going to go to heaven because, oh, how can she go to heaven and have 7 different husbands? So that's the question they try and throw up to see what Jesus says about their point of view. We see again that Jesus rebukes the questioners, first of all, for their attitude and their ignorance, and because he said, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And many people today, of course, have lots of different views, don't they, about life after death. They say, no, I don't believe in it. Oh, I think we're all going to live in heaven. They think, oh, we're all going to be reincarnated. We're going from one life to another. People have all sorts of views, don't they? But most of those views are just based on speculation and just what you like to think in your head. I'd like to take my opinion and my information from what Jesus says. So Jesus gives some interesting information here about what happens in the resurrection. First of all, just think about the fact that we have this life here, and one of the key things we have births, we have deaths, and we have marriages. Babies are born. People get old and die. People get married and live in families. But in heaven, there'll be no births. There'll be no new people being born. There'll be no people getting old or dying. And Jesus says here, you know, and this might be a bit of a puzzle to us and a bit of a thing to think about, that there'll be no marriage in heaven as we know it here on earth. Of course, we'll all believers who are with God in glory will be the bride of Christ. And so there's a lot that we don't understand. Of course, it's beyond our experience at the moment, isn't it? But let's not be limited by what our experience is here and now, but let's be guided by what the scriptures say. And we can be reassured as we think to the future by what Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. And he was quoting from Isaiah the prophet when he said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We rest in confidence in God's promise that he will be with his people and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. That will be a wonderful thing. But then Jesus adds a little bit more too, just to refute their disbelief in the resurrection, when he quotes from the book of Exodus. He's referring to the time when God himself appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he declared, remember, his name to be I Am. You want to know my name? My name is I Am, the ever-living, sovereign, creator God. But as God introduced himself to Moses in that burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, those forefathers of Moses had died hundreds of years before, and yet God speaks about them in the present tense, and that's the point Jesus is making. He's saying, I am their God now. And as Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. After that conversation, the two questions, what particularly stands out to you here about Jesus? And how does this confirm or clarify or challenge you in your understanding of what it means to trust and follow Jesus? Third conversation, what is the most important commandment? The Pharisees, as we see there, were quite pleased to notice that Jesus had rebuffed their opponents, the Sadducees, and they come back with another way to attack, to trap him in his words. But this question seems a little bit more pertinent and even perhaps more reverent when one of them comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" The Pharisees were very respectful of Old Testament law, and in fact they'd worked out a system where they had listed 613 separate commandments. I don't know if they kept it all in a book or whether they kept it all in their head, but they certainly had a lot to live up to. But anyway, this man, who's described as an expert in the law, he asks, which commandment is most important? We had a series in church last year where we, week by week, worked through the Ten Commandments, remember. They were the Ten Commandments God gave to his people through Moses. And as we worked through them, we treated them all as important, didn't we? We didn't have the pastor saying, "Oh, well, you don't need to worry about that one, this one's more." They were all important. So is it a valid question to ask which is the most important? But this time, you notice, Jesus doesn't criticize the question. He doesn't accuse the person of being deceitful or anything. He just gets straight to the answer, because he obviously thought it was a very good question to answer. You know how sometimes people being interviewed say, "Oh, that's a good question," while they think of what the answer is. But he just gets straight to the question. And of course, the reply that he gives has two parts, and we all know it very well. The first and greatest commandment, Jesus says, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Another version say, and all your strength. Now, God's law, as given to us in the scripture, has several good uses. First of all, it tells us as created human beings how we should live and how we should relate to our sovereign creator. The law expresses the very character of God in what it says and asks and commands. And in the merciful plan and purpose of God, the law demonstrates to us how we fall badly short of his holiness, and therefore we are led to see our need for forgiveness and salvation. This statement that Jesus made, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, was actually quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this was at a time when the people of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God was preparing them to enter the promised land that God had prepared for them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he'd just requoted the Ten Commandments that God had given to them on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And then he's urging them to realize that obedience to God and to his commands was the way to live long and to live well in their new land. And in chapter 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And we can see, of course, that that one sentence encompasses pretty much what's contained in the first four of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are talking about a person's responsibility to God. And the prominent word in that sentence is love. And it's not a love that's only affection. It's a love of commitment. And we're all created to love and enjoy our Maker, our God. But the nature of sin is that we instead want to put ourselves in the place of God. We want to just love ourselves, not love God. But we read in the New Testament that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's in Romans 5:8. Now, when God awakens in us the desire to repent and to repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ as Saviour and receive God's forgiveness, we respond with love for him, as weak as that might be. And in the first letter of John the Apostle, you can read a beautiful discussion about what this means, that God loved and therefore we love. And after that discussion, he concludes by saying, we love because he first loves us. It's not in us, in our sinful nature, to love God, but when we're forgiven and we walk as believers in Jesus, then we learn to love as we should love. Then Jesus quickly followed with that second statement. The second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. And that's what Steve was highlighting with the boys and girls this morning. Now, that's a quote from another part of Moses' teaching in the Old Testament. That quote comes from Leviticus 19:18, and it kind of summarises the intent of the other six commandments, which are all about how we should treat other people. So, you know, Jesus sums it up in that word, love your neighbour as yourself. But the first and greatest commandment is all important. That's got to come first. In our modern secular society, there's plenty of people, I guess, who are ready to acknowledge that it's a good and noble thing to be kind to your neighbour, to do good to your neighbour, and quote, people would often quote, you know, the words of Jesus where he put it another way, where he said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. People talk about it as the golden rule, don't they? And people are happy to sort of acknowledge that that's a good thing. But sadly, so many take no notice of the prior and the vital command to love God first with your whole being. So as Christians, we love God first, and that motivates us and empowers us to be those who truly love others. And you remember the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, which is just a good working example of what it means to recognise a neighbour and do good to your neighbour. But we won't go to the Good Samaritan right now. After that conversation, ask yourself the two questions. What particularly stands out to you here about Jesus? And how does this confirm, clarify, or challenge you in your understanding of what it means to trust and follow Jesus? One more conversation. This one is the one where Jesus asks the question, what do you think about the Messiah? And he said to the Pharisees who were gathered round, whose son is he? Now, there was an obvious, for the Jewish people, there was an obvious answer to this question. Every Jewish person knew that the promised Messiah would be a descendant of the great King David. About 1,000 years earlier, when David was living as the king, he wanted to honour God by building a temple in Jerusalem, because at that point they still only had a tent, the tabernacle, which was their centre of worship. And he thought, this would be a great idea, we'll honour God by building a much more elaborate temple. Excuse me, I'm just going to take a sip. But God had a very different plan. And through Nathan the prophet, God said that David would not be building a house for him, but God would be building a house for David and through David. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord declares to you, this is what the Lord said to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your forefathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know God was not talking about a physical house for David to live in long after he died. He was talking about building the household of God. And this would be for a king who would rule forever. And that king, the people of Israel, look forward to as their Messiah, or the Christ. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. So the people anticipated this. And they've been anticipating it now for 1,000 years for this promise to be fulfilled. And everyone knew that when the Messiah did appear, that he would be a descendant of this great King David, just as it had been promised. So when Jesus asks whose son is the Messiah, the answer comes straight back, the son of David. Everyone knows that. So then Jesus proceeds to enlarge their understanding of who the Messiah is by quoting from that psalm we read this morning, Psalm 110, and the very first verse is the one that Jesus quotes from. He says, "The Lord," that is God, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he says to the Jewish leaders, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls his descendant Lord? Normally, a forefather would have greater honour than a descendant, but in this case, David refers to his descendant, the Messiah, as my Lord, giving him greater honour. Now, we know what's happened since then, and we have bigger understanding. David probably didn't understand everything about God's promise, yet he trusted it, and he trusted in God. The people of that day hadn't quite come to a full understanding of who and what the Christ is and what he would do. But if the Jews were anticipating that the Messiah, when he appeared, would just be another man like them, even though given special honour and responsibility, Jesus is here just giving that hint that to be someone far greater than a human being, someone who is both man and God, the Son of God himself. And we have all that benefit of knowing now who the Messiah is, who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he will do. So we're very privileged. And I'm just going to read to you the hymn that's recorded in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, when Paul was writing to the Christians in Philippi. He could summarize this wonderful picture of the Messiah when he says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is our Saviour and our Lord, Jesus, the promised Messiah. We gather that most of the Pharisees of that day continued to oppose Jesus and refused to believe in him. I dare say some after the resurrection, some did believe, but at this point they were obviously very opposed. We have to ask ourselves these two questions again. What particularly stands out to you here about Jesus? And how does this confirm, clarify, or challenge you in your understanding of what it means to trust and follow Jesus? Let's all be thankful that we have such vital information about Jesus. But it's not enough just to hear the information. It's not even enough to agree that it's all true. We each need to give him our personal trust and obedience. The way the writer of Hebrews says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Hopefully there's plenty there that you can go away and think about and talk about. We're going to have another song as we come to the end of our time. It'll be on your handout sheet and on the screen. So let's stand together to sing.